If you look at your leaflets, you'll see from the front that we're going to spend some time at this point in our service hearing that story that was just retold for us. We're going to hear it read directly from the Bible. I'm going to ask you please to take out the Bibles that are in front of you and open them to page 1541. Let me explain how this is going to work over this next little while. This is an amazing story. It's told by an eyewitness, a fellow named John. He is there on Jesus' last day. And all we're going to do today is follow along as it's read to us. This is actually what we do here at Trinity every week, week in, week out. It's a drama that unfolds in four parts. And the question that I'm going to be asking each time is simply this. Why might you want to meet Jesus? Why might you want to meet Jesus? What we're going to see is that he is surprising, he's intriguing, he is worthy of your further investigation, and to be upfront, I want to say he is worthy of your acceptance. Why might you want to meet Jesus? We're going to begin in John chapter 18, and Elaine's going to read for us.
So like Jeff said, we've got our Bible reading, first Bible reading starting at John 18, verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Jesus came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people.
Please keep your Bibles open. We're going to be looking at those verses in some detail. And also, make sure you open up the leaflet, because on the inside you'll see there's an outline of what I'm going to speak about in each of these sections. Why might you want to meet Jesus? Because he is still in control. We've been building towards this point for the last 17 chapters, and finally it's happening. If you're here actually for the first time, you're basically joining us for the final episode of a multi-season series. So let me fill you in on the backstory. Perhaps the most important thing that you need to hear is that if you had read through the first 17 chapters, you'd almost be certainly wondering, how on earth did it all come to this? How on earth did it all come to this? See, so far we've seen Jesus turn water into wine in chapter 2. With 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, he fed 5,000 men plus women and children in chapter 6. He walked on water. He healed a man born blind in chapter 10. And he even raised his friend Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. So given all the amazing things that Jesus has done to showcase his power, why would anyone stand against him? And more importantly, given the extraordinary compassion that Jesus has displayed time and time again, why would anyone want to get rid of him? Except it seems that one of his own, Judas, who verse 2 says betrayed him, in fact verse 5 labels him the traitor, Judas has brought a lynch mob to the secret garden where Jesus and his disciples used to meet. Yet what's most striking is that Jesus is not caught by surprise. Jesus is still in control. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out to them and asked them, "Who is it you want?" When the answer comes in verse 5, that they're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, he replies immediately, verse 5, "I am he." And in verse 8, he offers to come quietly in exchange for safe passage for his disciples. It's clear that Jesus is fully prepared for this, so much so that when his disciples leap to his defense, he tells them to put their swords away. Verse 11, "For he will go peacefully." This is not the picture of a desperate man at his wit's ends, clutching at straws, spinning out of control. This is more than just a picture of non-violence, and neither is it fatalistic resignation. In verse 11, we see that Jesus discerns a higher purpose to all that's taking place. Verse 11, look at it with me. "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Now, to explain the symbolism, the cup is not a nice glass of Shiraz. The cup represents a trial, an ordeal which Jesus will willingly endure, even as we sense the conspiracy arrayed against him. Officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees who are threatened by this upstart have been sent. And then there's the high priest Caiaphas, who has said it would be good if one man died for the people. It would be good if one man died for the people. And of course, with such a blatant conflict of interest, we can't possibly imagine this will be a fair trial. Once leaders start talking about sacrificing an individual for the sake of the greater good, everyone knows this is not going to end well. So back to my question. Why might you want to meet Jesus? Well, in this passage, we've seen that he's concerned for his friends. He doesn't resort to violence. Above all, he is still in control, even as the situation deteriorates, and he heads towards his death. Although, so far, it's not actually clear why he must die. We'll come back to that later. Well, next reading, we're going to pick up at verse 15, and Matt's going to read for us. John 18, verse 15.
Sit down and write. We'll begin our reading. Verse 15. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in the synagogue or at the temple where all the Jews came together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. If I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they asked him, you aren't one of his disciples too, are you? He denied, saying, I am not. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, didn't I see you with him in the garden? Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow.
Why might you want to meet Jesus? Firstly, he is still in control. Secondly, there on your outline, he rises above the behaviour of his followers. Now, the scene now shifts from the secret garden to the high priest's house. Now we see Jesus on trial. Although it's so obviously a sham that Jesus point blank refuses to cooperate. Jesus doesn't play games. In verses 20 and 21, my paraphrase here, Jesus says, I've said it all before, and you've already made up your mind. But we also see another trial of sorts, the trial of one of his closest disciples, Simon Peter. Three times Peter is asked if he's a follower of Jesus, and three times he denies it. And with each denial, you feel the tension rising until Peter is left a broken shell of a man. His third denial is particularly gripping. Verse 26 tells us that his accuser is a relative of the guy whose right ear Peter has just chopped off in the garden. So my guess is he's a little bit aggro at this point. But with Peter's total and tragic capitulation, we're reminded that in many ways the Bible really does have the ring of truth to it. The Bible is a warts and all account that's not been airbrushed or redacted in any way to try to cast the disciples in a better light. Because in many ways, Peter does represent the very best of us. He is brave and bold, loyal and courageous. Peter is exactly the kind of mate you'd want at your side if you were going into harm's way, if, for example, you had just been betrayed. And yet even Peter stumbles and falls. Now, lest we look down on Peter, the Bible is very clear, none of us would have fared any better. So Peter's demise warns all of us, don't judge Jesus by the conduct of his disciples. Don't judge Jesus by the conduct of his disciples. Or to put it slightly differently, Jesus rises above the behavior of his followers. Jesus rises above the behavior of his followers. What I'm saying this morning is, please don't write Jesus off because of the conduct of Christians. Please don't write Jesus off because of the conduct of Christians. Anyways, it's sad that I have to say that. It's, of course, because of the awful failures of the church over the centuries, from the Crusades to witch trials to homophobia. None of them were, are, or ever will be acceptable. More importantly, they are not who Jesus is. They are not what Jesus stands for. Why might you want to meet Jesus? Well, actually, there is an upside to the evident failure of his followers. It means you don't have to be perfect with everything sorted out in your life before you can come to him. Thank God, I say. Because despite all that we get wrong, Jesus is still in control. And Jesus still acts honorably and nobly and lovingly and compassionately. And I think that makes him worthy of our consideration and our further investigation.
We're going to continue our Bible reading now from John 18, verse 28. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace, because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now, Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified.
Why might you want to meet Jesus? He is still in control. He rises above the behaviour of his followers. Thirdly, his kingdom is not of this world. Well, events are now picking up speed. Jesus is hauled off to the Romans. Let me try and give you a quick lesson in Middle Eastern geopolitics, because they were as complicated back then as they are today. After the Romans conquered the Jews, they granted them a reasonable level of freedom of religion, provided they submitted to the Roman governor and paid their tribute, their taxes, to Rome in full and on time. But the one thing they weren't allowed to do was carry out capital punishment. Wisely, the Romans reserved that for themselves. What it meant was that if the governor was petitioned for the death penalty, he was often more concerned with political ramifications than the administration of justice. Which is exactly what happens with Pilate. From the outset, it's evident he'd rather not get involved. You might say he wants to wash his hands of the whole affair. He knows the Jewish leaders are trying to play him. They just want him to rubber stamp the execution. In fact, did you notice back in chapter 18, verse 30, they won't even tell Pilate what the charge is. They just want him to execute Jesus. To be fair, initially Pilate refuses to play along, verse 31. And even when he learns what the charge is in verse 33, that of being the king of the Jews, which actually should set some alarm bells ringing for Pilate, you know, a sudden, unexpected change of king is very rarely good for peace and stability. Nevertheless, Pilate sees through their trap. Look at verse 38. Verse 38, "I find no basis for a charge against him." And yet Pilate's cowardice is quite breathtaking. When the matter of truth is raised, Pilate cynically retorts, verse 38, "What is truth? What is truth?" This is coming from the only person with the authority to determine the truth in this situation. So clearly, he's not going to make a decision based on right or wrong, but on political expediency. And in fact, in verse 39, we watch as Pilate offers to release Jesus using the Roman custom of pardoning one criminal on a major festival day. In so doing, he hopes to cast himself in a better light as benevolent and merciful. Of course, his plan backfires. The crowd calls for Barabbas to be set free. And so, instead of releasing a non-violent man whom he's just declared innocent, Pilate ends up liberating a convicted insurrectionist who was on death row. How utterly appalling. Not one but two miscarriages of justice this day. Although, as we're going to see in a moment, this very instant goes to the heart of why Jesus must die. Jesus must die, and another will live. Barabbas, you might say, is a very lucky man. Well, what's worse is that in chapter 19, Pilate orders Jesus, who is just declared to be innocent, to be flogged. How outrageous. And yet he's still sitting on the fence because twice more he insists, I find no basis for a charge against this man. Three times he says it in this passage. And instead of just doing what's right, Pilate still wants to appease the Jewish leaders, even though he continues to have second thoughts in verses 4 and 5, and third thoughts in verses 6. And in fact, when the subject turns to supernatural forces in verse 7, this man claimed to be the Son of God, we're told verse 8, Pilate becomes even more afraid. And when Jesus speaks, verse 11, of power from above, we're even told, verse 12, that Pilate tried to set Jesus free. But it's all to no avail. Because when the Jewish leaders shout that Pilate, verse 12, is no friend of Caesar's, he gives in to their demands to save his own skin. And he sentences Jesus to death. It is in every way a grubby, sordid affair. It's a complete travesty of justice. But what's intriguing is why Jesus would choose to go through with it. After all, he's still in control. So why doesn't he walk away? Especially because Jesus knows he has God on his side. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, he told Pilate, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Jesus is still in control, so why does he go through with it? Well, the answer that we see in this passage is because Jesus has come to do the will of his Father in heaven, no matter what the cost. Jesus has come to do the will of his Father in heaven above, no matter what the cost. And actually, it's verse 36 that contains a big clue for us. In verse 36, chapter 18, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom, it's not of this world. And here's the third answer to the question, why might you want to meet Jesus? Because his kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is out of this world. This king, he offers a glimpse into something better. Something uncorrupted by this world. Something very good. Something which lasts. Every modern attempt, it seems to me, every modern attempt to save our world, be it environmental, economic, or geopolitical, every modern attempt to save our world, though very admirable, feels increasingly futile. Can you honestly see the nations of this world putting the common good before self-interest? So even though, I realize this, even though it raises all sorts of questions of metaphysics, when Jesus says his kingdom is not of this world, that sounds like something worth hearing more about. We'll have our last reading, thanks.
So final reading is chapter 19, verses 16b, which is found at the very bottom of the page. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each one of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scriptures would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it had given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. "Not one of his bones will be broken." And as another scripture says, "They will look on the one they have pierced." Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it, with spices, in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had ever laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there.
Why might you want to meet Jesus? He is still in control. He rises above the behavior of his followers. His kingdom is not of this world. And finally, then, his death changes lives. His death changes lives. Well, the crucifixion itself is carried out with almost indecent haste. Jesus is executed as the King of the Jews, even though everyone knew that he was not. The Jewish leaders knew it. Jesus knew it. His kingdom is not of this world. And Pilate knew it. I take it that his refusal to amend the charge to "he claimed to be the King of the Jews" just reflects Pilate's guilty conscience. He knows that he's been played. After Jesus' clothes are torn, his humiliation complete, and he entrusts his mother to his last remaining disciple, the disciple whom he loved. Verse 26 is probably John, the author. After that, Jesus dies. Normally, the legs were broken to accelerate death. The victim would die of asphyxiation, unable to support their body weight. But this time, to confirm time of death, his side is pierced and blood and water flow, putting paid once and for all to the ridiculous 20th century swoon theories that pretended Jesus was not actually dead. Verses 38 through 42, we see the burial preparations. Joseph of Arimathea, a secret believer, and Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a Jewish leader who we met back in chapter 3, they placed Jesus' body in a nearby tomb in readiness for final interment after the Passover festival is complete. All of which leaves us with one big question ringing in our ears. Why? Why did Jesus die? For what purpose? And to what end? Was it all for nothing, if it's come to this? Well, at one level, and without being too cheeky, you'll need to come back on Sunday to find out what happens next. Because it's going to absolutely blow your mind. In the meantime, there was a clue in Jesus' repeated cry, "It is finished." If you look at your handout, you'll see that I've recorded the verses there for you, verse 28 and 30. "It is finished," he says twice. Jesus' death, at least from his perspective, feels less like him saying, "It's over and I failed," and more like, "It's done. Mission accomplished." In what sense? Well, here is the great irony of Caiaphas' comment that we saw right back in chapter 18, verse 14. Remember Caiaphas? He was the one who said, "It would be good if one man died for the people." Well, that's exactly how Jesus understands the meaning of his death. Two more clues from earlier in John's Gospel. They're both printed there for you on your handout. In chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus said that his death would be a substitution, a swap in place of another. He calls himself the Good Shepherd, who lays down his life for his sheep. And likewise, Jesus dies during the Passover festival. And that's highly symbolic. I mentioned this right at the start. The Passover dates back to the Exodus, hundreds of years before, when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. And as God's judgment fell on the Egyptians for their cruelty, the Israelites were to sacrifice a lamb, paint its blood on the doorways to their houses, so that they might be spared as God's judgment passes over, because another had already died in their place. Ever since John chapter 1, verse 29, there on your handout, we have known that Jesus is the Passover lamb whose blood will be shed to take away the sin of the entire world. So here's my fourth and final answer to why might you want to meet Jesus? It's because his death changes lives. His death changes lives. I remember I mentioned before just how lucky Barabbas was. Barabbas represents you and me. People who get set free even as Jesus goes to his death. as the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep, and the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Or think of Joseph of Arimathea, who, as we just saw in verse 38, is called a secret disciple. It turns out that even now, some are still loyal to Jesus. Then there's Nicodemus, the Pharisee. Nicodemus, who first met Jesus at night back in chapter 3. He met him at night because he was intrigued by Jesus, but afraid of what others would think if they saw. Yet now, at the cross, he's willing to stand up and be counted with his Saviour. And can I say, if you do come back on Sunday, you'll see even Simon Peter has his life changed by Jesus. Simon Peter, who goes from being a devastated follower who once was a fisherman, to being given a new purpose in life as a fisher of men. That's not my pun, that's what Jesus says. Jesus will send Peter to make more disciples of this Jesus who has so radically changed his life. Why might you want to meet Jesus? Because his death changes lives. And so the last person there on your handout, the question mark, well, maybe that's you. Can I say to you, if you're here today as someone who's not a Christian, once again, we are so delighted that you have joined us this morning. Can I let you in on a little secret? The reason your friend or family member keeps pestering you to come to church is because their life has been changed by Jesus. And more than anything in the whole world, they want that for you as well. They long to introduce you to Jesus so you can meet him for yourself. I have to say, I think it's the measure of how much someone loves you. When they don't want you to miss out on meeting the most amazing person that they have ever met, even if you're not so keen to begin with. Why might you want to meet Jesus? Well, because his death changes lives. His kingdom is not of this world. He rises above the behavior of his followers, and he is still in control. You might have heard about Jesus before, but never actually been introduced to him. You might have been intending to look him up one day, but just never got around to it. You might have known him at some point in the past, but have slowly drifted away. Whatever your circumstances, come and meet him now. Final question. How do you meet Jesus? There on your handout. Well, what we've seen today, and what I hope you understand, is that the way you meet Jesus is that you find him in the Bible. You meet him as you hear his story, and you discover for yourself that it does ring true. I heard it said recently, the Bible is the most read book in history, and for 2,000 years, it has changed the lives of literally billions of people. So why not yours as well? As you leave today, you'll see in the doors that we've left some little wrapped up gifts. All it is, it's very small, you can see, it's just a copy of John's account of Jesus' life. 21 chapters long, we've read two of them today. This is for you if you've never met Jesus, if you've never heard about his life in entirety, and it's our gift to you to take away and to read for yourself. And, can I say, if the thought of reading it on your own is one that's daunting and you'd like someone to walk with you and just to explain what's going on, then please let us know. Fill in that communication slip on the side of your leaflet, and we would love to sit down with you and help you understand who this Jesus is and what he has done and why it changes everything. Let me pray, and then we're going to sing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he has come into this world to bring life that does not end. I pray for each person here today that whatever their background and whatever their situation, they might know how much you long for us to meet your Son. So I pray that you might give us opportunity and courage and anything that we need to be able to come and meet Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.